All right, what movie is that from? See, if you're a real Lord of the Rings nerd, it's not Lord of the Rings, it's Return of the King, right? The third installment of the movie. So what you just watched, if you aren't a fan of the Lord of the Rings, that's my favorite trilogy, by the way, but if you're not familiar with it, that's the last of the three movies, and that's when the evil armies of Mordor are closing in on the last stronghold of Middle-earth known as Minas Tirith. And that was little Pippin, the hobbit, hiding, cowering, as the evil armies are, you know, trying to break down the doors. And Gandalf comes to him and does some, I think, just something so incredible. He does two things. One, he tells him about what? He talks to him about what? About the end, right? Which is what we would call heaven, right? I mean, he kind of gives the kind of the Middle Earth version of heaven to Pippin. And he paints this poetic picture of far greener countries and white shores. And he talks about heaven. This morning, we're going to talk about heaven. And here's some news for you. None of you here are going to end up in heaven. Let me look one more time. I think I saw everybody. Yeah, none of you here are going to end up in heaven. That's my teaser this morning, so hang with me. I'll come back to that one. But he talks about heaven, but what else is Gandalf doing for Pippin? Gandalf is giving Pippin a big picture vision, isn't he? He's saying, you think death is it? No, death isn't the end. There's so much more after death. And let me just paint you this picture of what heaven is like. And what happens to Pippin as Gandalf begins to describe heaven for Pippin? His eyes get what? Bigger, right? Kind of like the opposite of all your eyes when I said none of you are going to go to heaven, right? You're like, wait, what a minute, what's that about? But Pippin was what? His eyes were open. He was filled with all of a sudden passion and courage. And I don't even have to show you the scene after that. What do you think Pippin does after having this big picture vision? He goes what? He goes and fights, right? He goes after the army, that big, giant, scary, dark army. He goes and fights. Why? Because that's what big picture vision can do for you. It gives you passion. It gives you boldness. It all of a sudden says, now you don't have to be afraid. There's no reservations. You can go charging in because you know death isn't the end. There's something greater than that, Pippin. And so this morning and for the last few weeks, we've been talking about this idea of having a big picture vision specifically for our church. And the last few weeks, and if you're new, this is a great time to be here. The last couple weeks, we've been talking about what our vision statement is for our church as we introduce this new statement for you guys. And so at the very beginning of the series, we started with Jesus because it always goes back to Jesus, but we started with him and we looked at something that Luke recorded for us, the very kind of first time that Jesus kind of comes onto the scene at the start of his ministry. He goes back to his hometown in Nazareth, and he goes to a synagogue, which is like a Jewish church. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it up, and he opens up to exactly where he wants to read it, which is Isaiah 61. And here's what Luke records for us that Jesus said. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If there was like any like life verse for Jesus, Jesus would say, this is what I'm all about. This is what I think God is going to do through me. He's going to accomplish through me. This is why I have come, to do these things. And then he rolls the scroll back. He hands it to the attendant. He goes, sits down afterwards, and he has like the shortest sermon ever, at least what was recorded for us. And Luke tells us this. The next thing he says is this: today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And we said the first week that everybody's eyes, if you read the story, everybody's eyes were kind of just glued onto Jesus at this point, just like Pippin's eyes would, you know, was glued onto Gandalf's. Everybody was like, wow, this is amazing. Could this be him? Could this really be the Messiah? And so when Jesus reads this, what is he doing? He's addressing, first of all, he's doing two things. One, he's addressing the brokenness of this world. He's addressing the reality that things are not the way they ought to be. He's saying, I see it, I feel it, I hear it, I'm with you guys. This is broken. And the gospel, as we talked about, deals with both the physical and the spiritual. And here, when he's addressing these issues, we said primarily the spiritual, but throughout Jesus' ministry, he addresses both the spiritual and physical needs of people. That there's so much brokenness in this world. The oppressed, the sick, the blind. He says, I've come for you. And if you just watch the news just for a second and a half, you just see just how broken this world is. I mean, after 5 minutes, I'm going, this is so depressing. But you see just the levels of brokenness, the levels of decay, the levels of disease and despair and death and tragedy. It's just, And it seems like all the king's horses and all the king's men can never put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's how I feel when I watch the news. But Jesus says, I've come because I recognize there is brokenness. I'm not going to ignore it. There's brokenness upon brokenness upon brokenness. But he says, I've not just come to talk about it. I've come to do something about it. I've come to fix it. And so what Jesus does here is really gives, I think, a big picture vision of what he hopes to accomplish. And this is what we kind of looked at the first week. We said the poor become rich. We talked about primarily spiritually, poor become rich, imprisoned become free, the blind see, the abandoned broken restored. And then later on, he talks about how outsiders become insiders. And he says, I've come to kind of turn this whole world upside down. Now, if you're going to look at that and go, okay, if I could boil that one picture into one word, what word would you use to describe what Jesus is planning on doing? For me, I would use the word restoration. Restoration of making things new. And in fact, if you read Isaiah 61, which we did earlier, so thank you, Dave and Dave Norris, for coming up here and reading Isaiah 61. I wanted you guys to hear the whole chapter this morning, because that whole chapter that Jesus was reading from really is all about this word restoration. It's about taking old things, broken down buildings, ancient things, and restoring them, taking things that are mourning and turning them to, you know, laughing, ashes, you know, become new. I mean, he's just talking about this picture of restoration. And Jesus opens a scroll and says, that's why I have come, to restore. Now, unfortunately, in that time, those hearers, those first hearers, didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about, because their picture of Messiah was going to come, and yes, he was going to rebuild the buildings, and you know, but he was going to take out Rome, and he was going to set up his whole new empire and nation, and it was all going to happen right then and there, and it was going to be through physical military might. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm about. And so they were confused. They didn't understand. They got upset because they didn't, you know, Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And so, eventually you know what happened to Jesus. But the 21st century Christian or 21st century person who understands Scripture has something that the first century didn't have. They have the big picture. Now, because of Scripture, we know from start to finish really how this thing is going to be played out. And if you wonder, if you've never read the Bible, I think you owe it to yourself to at least pick it up and try to read it at least once time. But the big picture vision of the Bible can be broken into four main chapters, if you didn't know. It's called creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the big picture narrative. That's the meta narrative of Scripture. Unfortunately, when it comes to Christianity today, we've kind of taken those four chapters and really kind of boiled it down even further. And I can understand why. I'm not trying to point fingers, whatever. But oftentimes, what you hear is not four chapters. What you hear are simply two chapters. What we think maybe is the most important chapters for you to, you know, to hear if you had a five-minute talk with somebody. And what two chapters do you think people need to hear the most about? Fall and redemption, right? I mean, oftentimes we have boiled the message of Christianity, the gospel, down to the Romans road, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, and all of sin falls short of the glory of God. All those kind of verses, we talk about sin, we talk about the fall, and then we talk about what Jesus did. And he did what? He died for that sin, you know, and he paid for that, and, you know, the whole redemption side of things. But that's usually where our story ends, right? Because that's, we only got 5 minutes with somebody. That's what we're going to share with them, that you can have salvation through Jesus by faith. And I understand, again, why we do that. And I'm not trying to point fingers or poke at things. And that is all accurate stuff, but it's not complete. So it's not inaccurate, but it is incomplete. Because when you understand that only it's about a fall redemption story, then Jesus becomes only about rescuing. He only becomes a rescuer in the story. He's only the lifeguard who saves you from the drowning, you know, sea, or, you know, the burning fire or the burning building. He's only the person who comes in and saves you from something. And Christianity in that time, again, and if you understand just this part of the story, if this is the only part of the story that you understand, then Christianity becomes only about escaping. It's only about getting your ticket, getting your life preserver, getting out of the burning building. It's only about trying to help other people get out and escape as well. And again, I understand that's true, but that's incomplete. And here's the thing, and hopefully we'll discover this morning, Jesus never taught us how to escape this world. He never said, okay, here's the steps. Plan A, you get out of here, and you go out here. And he never does that. But rather, Jesus taught how to live radically different in it. In fact, you know the most famous prayer of Jesus, probably, even if you didn't grow up going to church, the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next line? On earth as it is in heaven. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not praying that they take our disciples out. I'm praying that your kingdom, your rule and reign, come down to earth. That your will that is done in heaven be done here as it is in heaven. So Jesus' focus, his perspective was different. It wasn't about escaping, getting people out. It was about something different. It was about bringing the kingdom, bringing restoration, as we're going to see, to earth, bringing heaven to earth. Now, what does heaven look like? What are we talking about? We're going to answer that question this morning as best as we can. I want you to, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. Don't worry about that. But Revelation 21, we normally don't, if you've been with us for a while, we normally don't do a lot of sermons out of Revelation, not because we don't think it's the Word of God or anything. It's just a tough book. I'll just be honest. Revelation is filled with imagery, it's filled with symbolism, and therefore it can be interpreted in different ways, and oftentimes people have a very strong stance, at least, you know, some people do, about what this means or what that means. It can be divisive, so I've hesitated to always go, you know, just dive into Revelation, but we're going to dive in today. I may tell you something new, you may or may not disagree with this, I don't know, but we're going to get in it today a little bit. But if you don't know about Revelation, it's written by a guy named John, who also wrote the Gospel of John. He was probably the youngest of the apostles, and we think that because he lived the longest of them. He was an old man by the time he wrote the book of Revelation. But here he is. He's writing to a bunch of Christians at the end of the first century, and he writes to them knowing that a lot of persecution for them is about to come. In fact, we know at this time period, Titus was the emperor, and his brother ended up taking over Domitian. And Domitian was a guy who ended up starting really kind of the first, you know, large-scale persecution of Christianity. And Christians, as you probably heard before, their homes were taken away from them. They were thrown into the arena and just attacked by wild animals and shred to pieces. They were placed on stakes, and they had stuff thrown on them so they could light them on fire, and it was just terrible. But we have historical documents, plenty of documents that point to the fact that what did these Christians do when they were being persecuted, when they were being thrown to wild animals, when they were being lit on fire? They sung hymns. They prayed for their enemies, for forgiveness for them. I mean, they had such poise and peace when it came to the persecution. And the question is, well, how do you have that kind of poise and peace? How do you have that kind of attitude when that is in front of you, when you're about to suffer and die just traumatic deaths? And the answer is, I think, found partly in what we're going to read this morning because of what John wrote to them. See, John did not give them an escape plan, as we're going to discover. John gives them something greater, something better. He gives them a big picture vision what life is going to be like. So we're going to read that this morning. Here's what John writes. This is John. Somehow Jesus or God just basically gives him a time machine, a vision. Somehow he gets to be able to see into the future for a moment, to see what it was like. And here's what he records at the end of Revelation. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." He says, I saw something that I can't even describe to you except for just new. It smelt new, it felt new, it looked new. It's like when you get in a new car, a new house, you know, everything was just new. And everybody's going, well, you know, what happened to the old earth? What happened to the old heaven? You know, what? And he says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, I don't want to get bogged down with this, but I know there's a theology out there, and understandably so, as we're going to talk about, that when it talks about the idea of the old heaven and the old earth passing away, the theology is, the teaching is, that the old heaven and the old earth is going to get what? Burned up. Did you ever hear that? That's at least what I was taught growing up, right? It's going to get burned up. Some of you, that's a new one for me. Okay, well, that is a theology out there. It's going to get burned up. Now, the reason there is a theology out there is because of certain passages. And I don't have time to get into there. You can go there for yourself. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 talks about how, again, Peter talks about the future, that there's this going to be, the elements are going to be burned up with fire, destroyed by fire, and everything will be. And there's a word there that we need to talk about for a second. The word in the NIV is laid bare. That word comes from a word that means to be found. It's where we get our word eureka from, okay? Eurisko is the Greek word. Eurisko, to be found or laid bare. Older translations, different translations, grab a different word because they look at different manuscripts, and there's some variations on this word in the manuscripts. The other word is means to be burned up, right? And so there's some debate on which word this is talking about. Now, the reason why the NIV and many new translations go with the word eurisko, not only because the different manuscripts are a little bit more authoritative as far as older and whatever, but I think if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul also talks about this idea of things getting burned up. But it's not a burned up to get destroyed. It talks about being burned up as a refining mechanism to bring about, to reveal, or to find what is actually good. So Paul talks about all of our works aren't going to get burned up. He says some may, but those works that are for God, for God's glory and all that, will be spared. Now, the reason I bring that up this morning is because oftentimes when we talk about the future, when we talk about heaven and all that stuff, and old earth passing away, we think of, oh, it's all going to get burned up. It's all going to get destroyed. Well, that may not be the reality, okay? And I want to just give you that idea right now. There's some debate on that, so I don't want to stand on two, you know, but I just want to give you the information. You decide, but I just want you to kind of consider a different perspective. If you think everything's just going to get burned up, so, you know, why even do anything? He says it's going to get passed away, okay? And we're going to talk more about that in a minute, what that means. But then he says something interesting. He says, and there was no longer any sea. Now, I was, as a kid reading that, I was a little disappointed about heaven. Because when I think of heaven, I think about going and sitting on the what? The beach, right? I mean, heaven, beach, those two go together in my mind. And it's like, John, what are you talking about? There's no sea. If there's no sea, there is no beach. And if there's no beach, that's not heaven. Come on, John, come on. What do you mean? Again, Revelation is full of imagery, full of symbolism. And I think this is what John is trying to communicate here. The sea in that culture was something that was uncontrollable. The sea in that culture in that time, right, was something to be feared, is untamable, right? Even today, we witnessed this weekend the power of the sea, didn't we, right? And we're praying for those. Hopefully, you're praying for those people who are suffering right now through both the hurricane in our country and the typhoon, right, over in Asia. That's a crazy amount of power and wind and destructive force. It was something to be feared in that day. It still is. The sea was something. It was a symbol of things that you didn't want to mess with. It was uncontrollable. That's why when Jesus calms the sea, what did the disciples do? They drop down and start worshiping, right? They're going, wow, this is just no mere man, because the storm, the sea, is something to be feared, something uncontrollable. And so John tells us in a way, saying, the things that you fear, the things that are uncontrollable, those are gone too. And then he says this, and for this part, I want you, if you want to, you don't have to, I want us to close our eyes just for a moment. Because when it comes to vision, it helps to kind of have a picture in your mind, right? So I want you to close your eyes. I want to read this next part to you, and I want you to envision this to yourself. Here's what John writes. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, you can open up. Did you see it? Do you see what John's trying to communicate here? He's saying, listen, this vertical relationship that has been broken for so long is finally being restored. And this is where, if you read the beginning of the story, the big picture story, the vertical piece was broken first. And as a result of our relationship being broken with God, now all the horizontal relationships are broken as well. It begins to fracture, you know, real quickly. Because if you don't have the vertical piece right, you're not going to get the horizontal piece right either. And so John tells us that he sees heaven, and it says coming to earth, God's throne, New Jerusalem, all that is heaven language coming down to earth. That vertical relationship is being restored, and therefore, he says, the horizontal relationship now can be made new as well. That there will be a people, not like a group of people here and a group of people there. There will be one people, like are all on the same team. You don't have to worry about one person sliding you or the other person attacking you or stealing from you. You don't have to worry about that. We'll be all a people of God, vertical, horizontal, all being restored in this image. And there's God right in the middle of all of that. You don't have to worry, is God real? Does God care? Is he going to do something about it? He's right there. He says, do you see it? And then he says this. He says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Everything that has broken your heart, you know, everything that has hurt you, wounded you, all those things that you're afraid of, all those insecurities, he says, all that is just passing away. Somehow the Browns end up winning in heaven. I don't know how that happens. Maybe they tie. I don't know every time, but I don't know. But there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more decay, no more suffering, no more injustices. It's all wiped clean. And then he says this, and this is the thing he says, I think, the greatest thing that he saw, maybe. And he said, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Now, I was thinking about that even this morning, and I had some new thoughts. If you read this text, it's all about I will do this, and this will be this way. It will be. It's all future tense, right? What tense is this in? Present. It's a present active indicative in the Greek. That means it's happening right now. He's saying, I am making everything, not I will make everything new, I have made everything new. He says, I am making everything new. Why? Because that's God's heart. If you want to know what God loves to do, he loves to take old things and he makes them new. How many of you love new things, by the way? Come on, we all love new things. We all love new things. You know why we love new things? I think, this is just my opinion, I think that's the thumbprint of God on our hearts and our souls. That's part of being an image bearer of God, loving that which is new. And God says, and this is Jesus on the throne, saying, hey, I didn't come just to rescue you. I'm not simply a rescuer. I am also a restorer. And in order to restore you, yes, I first had to rescue you. But if you think that's the only part of the story, you're missing the bigger picture. I've come to redeem you in order to finally restore you, to bring us back into reconciliation, to bring us back together vertically and horizontally. That's why I have come. He says, I'm making everything new. And so John paints this incredible picture that heaven coming down to earth. By the way, that's why I said none of us will end up in heaven, right? Because what is heaven doing? It's coming down. See, I'm being a little tricky here this morning, all right? That was me being tricky, sorry. But that is what you see. And he says, I see it. It's all new, all wiped clean. And Jesus on his throne saying, I'm making everything new. Now, why on earth? This is a nice story. This is a nice picture. Nice thought. Why on earth would any of us in the 21st century believe this? Do you ever think about that? I mean, some of you are like, yeah, this is, but why? Why would we believe this? I mean, this is crazy. I mean, you watch the news, this isn't looking like anything like what we see. I mean, why would we believe this? The answer isn't because a guy named John wrote it. And the answer isn't even simply because it's written in the Bible. The answer really ultimately stems from the fact of 2,000 years ago, Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus has a new body when we see him. Jesus, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, was the first fruits. The resurrection is the first fruits of what is to come, meaning the first fruits is the first off the tree, but you can expect a whole lot more. This is just the first taste. And Jesus was that for us. The reason why you should believe this, the reason why I do believe this, isn't just because it was written, is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus predicted his death, and he died, and he predicted his resurrection, and he came back from the dead, and that changed everything. It was the resurrection that points us to the hope, yet yes, there is something more to come. This is what energized the first century church. This is what energized the second and third and fourth and fifth century churches. Now, the reason that we don't get energized by this, reason why we're not hooping and hollering at this point, is because we've been taught that heaven is where? Up, right? Heaven is up. Heaven is up. But Jesus says, no, heaven comes down. And you can trust this because of the resurrection. I want to read to you a Tim Keller quote real quick. He says this, but here's where Christ's resurrection offers something unique. Even religions that promise a kind of spiritual future or spiritual bliss only offer consolation for what you've lost. I mean, you can't really get back what you lost, but here's a consolation prize. He says, but the resurrection of Christ even promises the restoration of what you've lost. You don't just get your body back. You get the body you've always wanted, but you never had. You don't just get your life back. You get the life that you've always wanted, that you never had. He says, the resurrection really changed everything. And it's not just about a consolation prize. It is about restoration. Restoration. And again, we don't get energized because we think up is where we will end up. Right? And what happens down here, it really doesn't matter to us, right? The injustices, the, you know, just the racial issues, immigration issues, environmental issues, all that stuff, it's going to get burned up anyway. I've heard that before, right? And maybe you don't, but I've heard, it's just all going to get burned up anyway. So why even care that much? But when you understand it's not, it's heaven coming to earth, not earth portion of it coming to heaven, that changes things. It changes how we live and what we do and what matters. In fact, N.T. Wright is an author who has done a lot of work in this area. And here's something that he wrote I think was worth sharing. You may agree with this, you may not, but I'm just going to throw this out there. He says this. He says, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is about to roll off a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that is shortly going to be thrown on the fire. He says, you are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. He says, no. You are, strange as it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. This is why all the work we do in the present matters. By working in the Lord's favor, doing the redemptive work of the third chapter, we give people a glimpse of the way things are supposed to be. We are foreshadowing God's ultimate work of restoration when he will truly make all things new and better than we can imagine. He's saying, listen, when you do things, this is not in vain. This is not in vain. When you do good in the name of Jesus, when you serve, when you give, when you sacrifice, it is not in vain, as if everything's going to get burned up anyways. He says, no. That's not, he says, I don't think that's the way it's going to work. He says, your good works, those things will be part of somehow God's new creation. In fact, the argument I would say is this, that the church is designed to be both the sign and the means in God's restoration movement. When we, what we just did this morning, when we gather together, when we worship God, when we bring that, you know, that whole vertical piece back in center, that is restorative. When we, you know, when we meet together with rich and poor, black and white, when we gather together, that's restorative. That's bringing reconciliation to broken relationships. When we care for the poor, when we take care of orphans and widows, that's being restorative, saying that's not right. That's not how they should be treated. When we do those things, we are, in a sense, bringing a signpost to the world saying God's kingdom is coming. This is the future. You better get on board. This is where God is headed. This is what God's doing. And not only is it a signpost, but it is also, in small ways, the means in which God is working his kingdom into this world. In small ways, right now. When you love and care and give, that's God working through you. And so when we think about this, when you think about what God is up to, we want to be on board as a church. And so the second part of our vision statement is something that we're going to introduce here in a second. But the first part is this, that our vision is this. We want to see the hopelessly lost become happily found. That's what we talked about last week. Redemption comes first in the story. But it's not only about redemption. Our second part of the big picture vision is we also want to see the desperately broken become divinely restored. Because we understand things are desperately broken in this world. We acknowledge that. We understand that. And we even acknowledge that we are, some parts, part of the problem, right? We're sinful creatures too. We're part of the problem too. But we understand that God is in the business of taking old things and making them new. God is in the business of restoration. And we believe that God wants to restore things through you. And so as a church, my hope, my vision for us is that when there is something that is broken, whether that's a marriage, finances, you know, whatever kind of relationship issues, anything, injustices, racial reconciliation, if there's a brokenness, that our church runs towards the mess, runs towards the brokenness, runs towards the things that are falling apart, not away from. My greatest fear is that we end up becoming a church like Pippin in the story, where Pippin's just kind of cowering away, you know, just, you know, it's all over, it's going to get worse, it's just going to get worse, you know. No, that is not the end of the story. There are far greener country out there, white shores, right? Something greater. And when we have that in mind, when we understand what God is doing and what God wants to do in us and through us with this, hopefully that energizes us in a whole new way. To say, I'm free, as we're going to sing, I'm free to give, I'm free to serve, I'm free to sacrifice, I'm free to love, I'm free to run towards the mess and to, you know, confront evil with good. I'm free to do all that because I know death isn't the end. It's just the next part of the story, but it's not the end of the story. Some of you in this room right now are desperately broken and are just maybe acknowledging, feeling that for the first time. Some of your marriages are just absolutely falling apart. Your relationship with your kids, you know, whatever, it's broken. Jesus says, I've come and I'm making all things new. And it starts inside of you. And he wants to give you a new heart, a new attitude, a new mind, a new vision, a new purpose, a new meaning. And when you get the vertical right, the horizontal relationships start to get right as well. And then when you become that new creation, that you start understanding and seeing the world differently, then God says, I want to work not just in you, I want to work through you out in this world. You know what Christians did when they had this perspective? They built schools. They built orphanages. They built Christian businesses. They planted churches. I mean, they went after the culture, the society, and said, hey, this is not just an escape plan. We are going to be bringing God's kingdom to earth in any way we can to show you what God is ultimately going to do. Why? Because we have the big picture in mind. I'm going to invite the band to come up. We're going to sing the song that we just sung a moment ago. But I hope it has new meaning for you. And I hope that this song stays with you throughout, not just today, but through the weeks ahead. And And so I'm going to try to song bomb you this morning, okay? I want this song to be stuck in your hearts and your head this today as you walk out singing, making all things new. We are free. Because as a church, this is exciting for me. When you get a group of people who understand what Pippin understood in the movie, man, no holds barred. Anything goes. We're going after it. We're charging the enemy. We're charging the darkness. Because you can't touch us. We serve a God who makes all things new. You believe that? If you do, let's sing together.